We're getting it? Okay. Back when I should have gone forwards. All right. Well, so Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to finish out this chapter today. So a few weeks ago, Jeremy kind of talked about the assurance that we have in Jesus, how he is the better, the greater assurance that we have. And we're going to continue that thought today, but we're going to get more serious. So it's going to be a little intense at times with that. But like I said, we're simply saying the truth of the word. With that one, we're going to be talking about severity, what can happen if we go too far astray. And it made me think a little bit about how it is when I go hiking. Now, a few years ago, and I remember specifically a few years ago, I was just went back home to Colorado. I went to this one place right outside of Rocky Mountain National Park, one of my favorite little areas I like to go hiking at, and I'm just going on the trail and that, and I'm going up so far, and the trail is nice, and I kind of know the general idea of what it's going to look like when I get to the end of this one part in the trail, but I'm looking off the trail, and I'm looking up the mountain, and I'm just like, that looks so cool up there. I just want to go straight up instead of follow this trail where I don't really see where it goes. And that's exactly what I did. I was just going up, and I was going so far. And then I kind of got to a point where I'm like, all right, this is kind of just the same thing. I probably should have stayed on the trail and gone to where I really wanted to go instead. But the thing is, I got so far off, and I went way just off the beaten path that I didn't even know where the trail was anymore. I had gone way so far astray. I was like, I don't know what to do. But the good thing is, I at least knew how to get back. So if you're ever on a mountain and you don't know where the trail is, all you have to do is just go down. And luckily, I eventually just ran into it, and we were all good. But the whole thing that I kept thinking of is, man, I got so impatient because I couldn't see where the trail led. But I could see this area that I wanted to go to instead. It looked nice. It looked appealing. And I knew exactly what was there because I could see it right now. I had an idea of what would happen when I would get to where I was wanting to do if I stayed on that hiking trail. I kind of knew what it would be if I stayed on and continued, but instead this area that was right off of it was more appealing to me, so I decided to go there. And man, don't we do that in our day-to-day with Christ? Don't we not know where the end is? And so sometimes we freak out and we see this immediate route that looks more appealing and we choose to go that way instead. And that's kind of the problem that these recipients of this letter are dealing with. They are struggling, they're going through hard times, and they're immediately wanting to go do something that they can see right there in front of them that's more familiar. And our author is constantly encouraging them not to. He's not yelling at them, he's not belittling them, but he is encouraging them, and he's doing it very sternly today. Now, first, this is going to be a little bit different than how I usually do it. I have like a big idea and special little points with that. But there's going to be mostly just one big point, and we're going to explain it. We're going to drive it home. So I'm going to be spending most of the time just explaining this. But we're going to be looking at the idea of the dangers of going astray. So we're still continuing the thought of Jesus being the better assurance. But there's the severity of sin we're looking at. The dangers of going astray. And the big context that I want us to kind of still remember, because we need to keep this in mind. We need to understand what's going on to really grasp the gravity in the passage that we'll look at today. So again, the big context, the recipients, the people that he's writing to in the book of Hebrews, they're believers, they're Jewish. Why it's called Hebrews, that one. They are believers, they're struggling with going back to their old ways, which are based on ritual and ceremony, very legalistic type of living that they do. The author's been pointing out this entire time how Jesus is better than everything that they do in that ceremonial and ritual-like lifestyle that they've had with that. Even though that it was still supposed to be to God, when you do things that are ritualistic and ceremonial, you do it mostly for your benefit, that one. You do it to give yourself a sense of assurance. And he's trying to show them, he's constantly reminding them, Jesus is better than all these things. The more recent part that he's explained right before we got up to this is how he's better than the priests and the priesthood. That was one that he really emphasized, how he is the perfect priest. He emphasized how the priests that they are used to are sinful, and they had to give sacrifices for their own sin before they could give sacrifices for other people's sin. Also how it kept changing from priest to priest to priest, from person to person, because they're men and they die eventually. But our priest, our high priest that we have in Jesus, is eternal. It's never going to change ever again. He's saying Jesus is the better priest, comparing him to the priesthood. Then he went on to talk about sacrifices and how Jesus's sacrifice was once for all. It wasn't something they had to come back and do over and over and over like they were used to. It was a once for all sacrifice. It was so good, it covered everything. His blood was greater than any blood that has ever happened, because his blood wasn't a covering. That's what the old one was. It covered your sins. Then you had to come back and you had to sweep more stuff under the rug to have it do a sacrifice than have that covered. Whereas his completely didn't cover it. It cleansed it. It washed it away permanently forever. So his sacrifice is better. His priesthood is better. And he's emphasizing this so hard. And then he went on to talk about how, because of all of this, we can draw near, because we don't have to go through that ritual, that ceremony like we had to. We don't have to go to the temple to do all this stuff with the priest anymore. We have immediate access to God right now. We don't have to go to a person as an intermediary to do all that. The system for sacrifices, the need for the temple, it's gone. There's a need for it, but that need's not there. The way we live and the things we can do are so much better because of Jesus. And the thing that I like is he's not just a priest, but he's a priest of an even better covenant than the one that Moses was. You see that in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. I really like that he's a priest of an even better covenant than that. It's going on. And then Jeremy shared a couple weeks ago, he said the three lettuces, that, because that's what he says. He says lettuce several times, and there's the lettuce draw near. And that's the one thing that I want to keep this in mind, verse 22, because that's still part of this general idea too. We need to keep this one really in mind. Verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us draw near with that assurance. There was also, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. Let us stir up or consider how to stir up one another, how to meet with our brothers and sisters in Christ, how to encourage one another. Because we have this better relationship with God, with Jesus, we should be doing these things. We should draw closer to God. We should be holding on to our hope. We should be spending time with each other, encouraging, loving one another. That's what we should be doing because of what Jesus did. Now, we're going to get into the drastic contrast of all of that. He said, this is what we should be doing because of this. And then we're going to see what happens if we go the exact opposite. But before we do that, let's pray. And then I'll read a few verses here, and then we'll dive into it and break it up. So let's give this time to God. Father God, I thank you for today, this time. I thank you for your word, that you give this to us for a purpose, not just words on a page for us to learn academically, but in a sense for us to grow closer to you, to encourage our hearts. I pray that we see this as your truth that you have given to us, so that way we can understand you better, and that we come away from this just encouraged and loving you even more because of it. God, so we pray for your blessing in this time, that our hearts are open and with a desire to know you more. And all this in your name we pray. Amen. All right. So with all that in mind, we're going to finish out the chapter, but we're going to start in verse 26. And first, before we get into some of that, we're just going to read verses 26 through 31, and we're going to break that down, and then we'll go on from there. So let's start Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 26. And it says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Wow, it's kind of hard to see that as encouraging, right? It's intense. I know, we like to get to the more intense stuff. We went to Ecclesiastes, we're like, man, this is the most depressing book in the Bible. And then we're hitting other things like this. It's like, I thought this was supposed to be like bringing me closer. Why is it saying that I'm going to be in trouble here? Well, if we break it apart without looking at the context, it's very easy to think that. Just those verses 26 and 27, there's a lot of debate because people just read them and they just use those without thinking. And at first glance, we could easily interpret it without understanding the word all the better. If we don't spend time studying it, we don't want to understand it. It's very easy to just look at it and say, oh, yeah, this says you're not saved. No, your salvation isn't guaranteed. You can lose it. That's not what it's saying. Scripture constantly tells us that's not true. We know that's not true. We told you up here time and time again from the word that you cannot lose your salvation. Once you're saved, you're saved. Whether you place your faith in Jesus, whether you like it or not, you're going to heaven, man. Sorry to say. It's like, well, then it could almost look like, too, well, any sin you commit after you learn of Jesus, after you have this knowledge, any sin you commit after that won't be forgiven. So that's kind of what it says. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's not what he's saying either. Again, that doesn't make sense. Scripture contradicts that all over the place. So what does this mean? Well, one thing I want to point out is I'm not sure about your translations. Mine says deliberately. Other translations use the word willingly or willfully, which I like that word better because the way that I personally use the word deliberately, and I want to make it very clear, it's not like one word's better than the other. It's just sometimes the way we use words really matters. We need to understand what we mean when we say stuff. There have been times Jeremy and I have been talking about something, and it sounds like we disagree on a passage, but we completely agree. The only thing is just the one word I use versus the word he uses, and that's it. In my mind, I'm thinking it means something else. In his mind, he's thinking of a different thing, but we're both thinking the exact same thing. For some reason, our vocabulary just differs with one or two words every now and then, the way that we choose to utilize them and translate them with that. And so this is something we really need to understand what this idea here means, what the idea of sinning deliberately or willingly. Because really, when you think about it, most sin is deliberate in a sense. There's a sense of intentionality behind sin. You know, you don't look at it and be like, man, how many sins did I commit that I didn't even know that I was doing? Most things we do are actions. We have to have some intent to do an action. You don't just get to work one day. It's like, man, I had no idea that I was taking a shower and getting dressed and eating breakfast, all that. I didn't plan on doing any of that. It just somehow happened. That doesn't make any sense. We have some type of intent to do whatever we do. That now, sometimes it can be in a reflexive manner with that, kind of like the way you stub your toe and you might say something that you wish you didn't say. You know, I almost got hit the other day because someone wasn't paying attention to how they're driving, or people just apparently, and I don't mean to rip on all Utah drivers, but I get the feeling people in Utah don't understand how a roundabout works. But I almost got T-boned with that, and I was just like, nope, that. But that whole idea, and of course that happens, and like you see that, and you freak out, you panic, and it's very easy to want to say or respond in a bad way with that. And you're like, oh man, but the idea here with this sin deliberately, I want to make sure that we really understand what this means. I really want to bring this home because this is the part that people get really confused on and that they want to twist. And some people, they gloss over this. We could do that. But what I want to get to is the idea of what deliberate sinning means in this regard. Because we're all going to struggle with sin, always. In a few chapters later, we're going to see the idea of discipline with that. So this passage here is not speaking of discipline. It's not the same idea of that. This isn't about somebody who loves God and continues to come closer to him and still struggles with sin And then God disciplines them just like a parent does their child as they're being raised. This is a different idea altogether. The idea, well, let me first. Now, the idea here is one who is the exact opposite of one who draws near to God. That's kind of what it is. It's someone whose entire lifestyle is, I know Jesus is the Savior, and I'm going to live a life that proves the exact opposite. That's kind of what it's getting to here. And the idea here also, when it talks about the sacrifice, that's a continuation of the thought of what he just talked about with Christ's death, because it was once for all. There's no more sacrifices that are needed. So you don't get to do your old system of how you've been doing things, of committing a sin and going and giving a sacrifice to forgive yourself or be forgiven of that sin. Christ took care of all of it. Now, a lot of people kind of treat it like that. The Catholics like to operate that way now. Still, now they've been doing it for who knows how long with that. You know, you go, you do something bad, you go and you tell your priest, and he's going to tell you to say however many blessings, or it's changed several times on how they do that now, but you know, he's going to tell you what to do to fix it. But that one, we like to have that sense of control always, and to think, oh man, all God wants of me is to just kind of stop sinning, not just to come back and be forgiven of my sin, but to come closer to him and further away from sin. And the idea of someone who's sinning deliberately is someone who's saying, okay, but I'm just going to keep sinning even more. I'm going to draw closer to sin instead of drawing closer to God. And there's also something else to keep in mind, because he's writing to Jewish believers, and he kind of points out here in the next couple of verses, but under the Mosaic law, the law that they are used to, there are actual sins that when committed, you can't give a sacrifice to be forgiven for. One of the big ones was adultery. Instead, the punishment was actually execution, physical death. With that, there were ones that it's commanded, and we see it in the law to do that. And David, the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, knew this. He did something so horrible with Bathsheba and Uriah. And we see in the 51st Psalm how hard he is praying. Because even though he sinned, his heart is broken. And I love how he prays, because he doesn't just pray for forgiveness, but he prays for his heart to be cleansed. Because he still understands, even though he committed sin. He's not someone who has just continued to sin like we do. He's someone who sinned so greatly against God, but he wants to come closer to God still. So it's a little, it's not someone who is completely abandoned. Well, it is speaking of someone who's completely abandoned. It's not speaking of someone who commits big sins every now and then. It's not someone who says, oh, you should know better now. You've been a believer for so long and you still sinned. You're still sinning deliberately. You're in trouble. No, he's speaking of someone who understands the truth and rejects it. Because one other thing I do want to point out here is there is the debate here of, is this passage speaking to a believer or an unbeliever? And I cannot say this with 100% certainty. I say with roughly about 90% certainty that I believe he's speaking to believers, to brothers, because of how he's been writing this entire time. And one of the big things, too, is just how he uses his pronouns in his writing. In verse 26 says, for if we go on sinning deliberately, that word we in the Greek is a very possessive word. Most of the times that word is translated to be used as just I. That one. He's not speaking in a general sense. He's owning this instance and including himself in it. With that one. In chapter 3, he does point out, however, that there could possibly be, he doesn't give 100% assurance that there are, but he says that there is the possibility that there could be unbelievers amongst the recipients of this letter. But he doesn't use it in a hard, aggressive rebuking. He uses it in a warning and a way to encourage them to trust in Christ all the more because of that. Now, in verse 28, he does use the word anyone. In that sense, he's speaking in a more general sense for sure. But right here, the way he's using his vocabulary, he is saying, if you or I were to sin willfully against God, if I was choosing to live this life aggressively against the Lord. So he's including himself as one person who could do that. So with the context, like speaking to believers, this is whole contrast again. He's saying either all of us as believers can draw closer to God, but here's what happens if we draw away from God and closer to sin. And he's going to point out what it looks like then. So the only other possible view, I'll just put it out there, the 10% in me of confidence that thinks that if he's not speaking to believers necessarily, there's one other realm that still contains everyone in here, the author and the recipients, and that would be he'd be speaking to them as a fellow Jew, because that is one of the main things that's going on here. Because the point that he's talking about is not just rejecting Christ, but he's trying to bring them to not go back to their Jewish customs. Because that's the draw, that's the appeal for them, is to not come closer to Jesus. Well, they're not wanting to come closer to Jesus. They're wanting to give in and go back to their old Jewish lifestyle of rituals and ceremonies. And he's saying, no, Jesus is better than all of that. Everything he's done supersedes that. Look how much better he is. Even if you do want it, this is the better option. Go to it. And he's saying, if for some reason you still want to go back to that lifestyle, this is what's going to happen. Because you're going to choose something that is rejecting what he did on it. And you know that Jesus is better than all this. You know that he loves you more. You know what he did on the cross overcame all of this. But you're still going to go back and live a life that says otherwise? And so that's the other emphasis there. So that's my other 10% possibility. So I wanted to put it out there. I do believe he's speaking to them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. The only other possibility, if I were to say, if he's not, would only be speaking to them as Jews, because they understand that. So like I said, that's a tiny if for me. It's a tiny if for me. So the one who chooses to reject Christ after receiving the knowledge, sometimes you might ever hear the word apostate. Now, whenever we say that, that's just one who actively rejects their beliefs. They willingly choose to conduct their life in a life of sin against everything that they've been raised for their belief system. But we see what happens. This person is met with a fiery indignation. That's what verse 27 is talking about. A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. He's not speaking of hell in this sense. He's speaking of the great anger and a fiery wrath that God has for those who oppose him. Now in James chapter 4, it says that those who are friends with the world are enemies with God. Now I'm not saying, you know, don't interact with the world. We're told to live on the world, but if we choose the world and the way of the world over God, we're now enemies of God. And that's part of the problem that they're having. Even though it might look like it is a nice religious system of rituals and ceremonies, we might have God involved in it, it's still worldly in a sense that we are choosing ourselves over God. That's how the whole system is still designed, sadly. And that's why God put it there, for them to see that, hey, this isn't the right way to get to heaven. This isn't the way to enter my kingdom. Only Christ is. We see here, this is the image of what can happen. I love it's aggressive, and it should hurt us. It should make us not scared. Well, if it does scare you, I always feel like, I'm like, I don't want to scare people to salvation. I don't want to scare people to Jesus. But at the same time, like, if you're scared and it draws you closer to God, I'm like, cool, boo. At the same time, what this should be doing is encouraging us. It should be breaking our hearts that we don't want to be this type of person. So it goes on in verse 28, says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Man, that's rough to think that's what we could be. We could be doing that to the Son of God, to the Spirit. He's emphasizing exactly what's happening. Even in their Jewish mindset, they understand that rejecting the law, that sinning against the law, if there's even just two people who witness you do it, you could be executed depending on what happened. They understand that part. So how much worse is it not only if we sin against God's law, but against the Son of God to such a great way? That's what we'd be doing. We're going to be trampling Jesus under our feet? Do we really think that highly of ourselves? Now, to be honest, I don't feel like I'm preaching this up here thinking that there's anybody in this room who's doing that. Honestly, if anybody here was at that point, I'd be like, we need to talk outside of this. We would have that conversation. But this is a warning. This is something we should keep in mind. This is what can happen. Because God, he is, he's loving, he's forgiving, he's merciful, but he is also a jealous and righteous God. He meets sin and deals with it rightly. If there are those who are going to oppose them, they're going to be met with punishment. And we even see in Scripture, there's times when we see that sin is dealt with by the punishment of physical death. That 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 16, it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. That is a thing to remember. And then even in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I mean, we're going to be in that in just a little bit. This is a passage that speaks about communion, how we handle this. It's so serious. But in verse 29, it says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. You know, we said it so many times. We look at the example of Ananias and Sapphira and Acts and how they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and what happened? They dropped dead immediately. Now, God deals with sin sometimes to the extent of death. That doesn't mean every time we sin, we should be looking over our shoulder and checking our heart rate, like, okay, good, I'm still here. We don't need to check ourselves. I'm like, oh man, did I develop any weird lumps or rashes or like, is, you know, something burning here? These are people who are living a lifestyle constantly, proactively going against the God that they know, the Jesus that they have professed faith in at some point, and then are walking away from him so aggressively. This is something that can happen to every single one of us. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a warning in the Word. This is something that we should realize. And again, his point isn't to scare the believers into drawing closer to Jesus. He's simply illustrating it, that intense scene of what it would look like if we were to pursue such a life. It's a very real threat, but then he gives a sense of encouragement. And it's not going to sound exactly like encouragement, honestly, but I do like it. And he does it by being reminiscent of the past. And we're going to see that here. Let's read verses 32 through 39. It says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So I know it kind of seems like a weird way, like, oh, that's encouraging. By pretty much saying, yeah, it wasn't ever sunshine and lollipops for you, was it? He's talking about when they first believed. And he's looking back, it's like, yeah, when you first believed, times are really rough, huh? It's kind of like, well, yeah, thanks for trying to pick up my spirits, man. I appreciate it. But what he's doing is he's showing how great the faith was through all that hardships. It's like, look how great you trusted in the Lord, how mighty your faith was. And you were going through some hard times, because they're going through hard times right now. But now they're wanting to give up on their faith. They're wanting to let go of their hope. They're wanting to draw near to things that aren't Jesus. And he goes on and shows them, hey, you guys suffered. You were attacked in public. You were harassed in public. Or you were associated or friends with the people who were because of who you are in Christ. And he even points out, it's like, they didn't even care that they were stolen from. And I know it's easy for us to think about it. It's like, oh, what do they lose? Like, a bag of flour? Big deal. I mean, yeah, for us, if we're stolen from, it's like, man, I lost my $600 piece of electronic that's like this big or something like that. You know, for us, you know, we might freak out about that, but to think they didn't care at all about being robbed from. Now, for us, it's more conveniences in our household. For them, it was much more likely necessities to live. But they didn't care because they had a greater possession. They knew what it was. They knew what they had. And all the hard times they were going through, they knew who Jesus was. They had their hope in him. So he's helping them remember the attitude that they had, where their hearts were, and the blessings that they had because of it. So they're going through hard times right now. They're starting to lose their hope. They're wanting to go back to their old ways. And man, don't we do that sometimes? Don't we sometimes forget how great Jesus is, all the great things he's done for us, how great our lives have been, even in the hard times with that one. We don't look to the long term. Sometimes we forget what's going to happen to us. We forget how great it's going to be and the blessings we're going to get because of that. Instead, we just look to the short term. We just get worn out and we get tired. Now he's pointing out, it's like, hey, he can see their hope is fading. And I kind of mentioned several times, I kept using the word warning. This is one of the five warning passages of Hebrews. There's five that I either call the warning passages or the exhortations of Hebrews. This is number 4 out of 5 for going in order from beginning to end. And it's kind of interesting when you kind of look at the pattern of what's been going on. There's a development going on in the mindset of these warnings. The first one was a warning of drifting away from Jesus and the Word. Then there's a warning of doubting and being disobedient. And then the last one we heard was a warning of being lazy and immature. And now we have a warning of willfully going against Jesus, just living a complete life of choosing sin over him. And really, to me, this looks like a progression of an unruly child. At first, I was like a kid, and I'm like, no, if a kid's brought upright, that's not what's going to happen. I was just like, maybe it was just me. But this is what it's like for a kid who is very undisciplined, a child, as they grow up. First, they just start to kind of draw away, and then they start to doubt and start to disobey just a little bit more, and then they become lazy and immature in the responsibilities, and what they should be doing, and then they just completely turn away from all the good things that they should be doing. That, and that is a danger that is going on. He's been addressing it this whole time, and he keeps hitting it with the same thing every single time. Jesus is better than all these things you want to turn to. All these other things you might want to have hope in, that you might think might help you out. Jesus is better than all of it. He knows exactly what's going on in their hearts, what could be drawing them to that. And the answer has been the same thing every single time. And sometimes we don't like that. It's so easy to say, Jesus is the way. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is our hope. And that's true because that's how big and awesome and mighty and loving and accessible as he is. But sometimes we don't want to think like that. We don't want to think it shouldn't be this easy. Well, he made it that easy because no matter how hard we try, how hard we work, we can't do it. That's the other thing. We want to go back to that style of working so hard, but he's pointed out it doesn't get you what you want. It's not, it might get you what you want if you eventually get to it. No matter what you do, how hard you try, it will never get you what you want. Only Jesus does. That's the point. He knows what's going on in their hearts. Verse 35. That's where he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. If anything, I would encourage you guys just to write that down or remember that verse for this week, for the future. Do not throw away your confidence, the confidence you have in Jesus, the confidence that you have that placing your faith in him is going to reap so many blessings. The moment that I place my faith in Jesus, I have confidence I'm going to heaven no matter what. I've had so many conversations with people where they constantly say, it's like, well, I think if I do this, I'll go to heaven. I've had people who, some of my LDS friends, who still say the word, I think I might get there. I think this might happen. And I say with 100% assurance every single time, I know without even a flicker of doubt where I'm going. I'm not gonna lie, I'm that guy sometimes when I'm in the shower and I hear a noise that I don't recognize. I'm like, what's going to happen? I'm like, am I about to see Jesus right now? And there's a quick moment where for a moment I freak out and I'm like, wait a minute, I might go see Jesus right now. Cool. I mean, that's not the way that we any of us want to go. But still, that's what it should be. It should have that confidence that no matter what happens, even in those little things, we shouldn't shrink back right away that he says right here. We should be looking to Jesus and all of that. This confidence, it gives us endurance to get through hard times, especially when we get to, as he points out here, look back on the things of the past. Because we know we've been there, we've gone through that, and we've seen what God can do. I mean, we can even look at things that we've done in our own lives, personally, that we've gone through, that we've struggled with. I even think about even just the way that when I exercise or work out like that. No, I do. I lift weights, and every time I'm done with one of my workouts, I have to do this thing that's called a burnout. And what that means is, after I've already been doing so much weightlifting, I do a little bit more to push my muscles in that little, about 3 to 5 minutes when I'm done with my long workout. And it's painful because my arms or back or shoulders or whatever I'm doing have been pushing it and they're tired and they're in pain and I'm putting even more pain in there. And I'm like, why am I doing this? I should just stop. But I know what the end result is going to be because I've been there. I've experienced it. I know what comes of that. You get the growth that you want. You get the experience, the gains that you want to get with this. It's the same thing in our walk with Christ. Man, sometimes it can be hard. It can be painful. I just want to get off this path because I see this result right here. It looks easier and more simple, and I'd rather do that. But I know because I'm holding on to the confidence that I have that the end result is so much better than what would happen if I got off right now. If I gave in right now and I turned away, it could be worse. But if I'm holding on to the confidence in Jesus, the end result is going to be so much better than what I could ever imagine. And so to emphasize, verse 39, he brings it back with the but. And that's what I want to say, the but here with that with you guys. Because I don't think that we are the people here who are turning away aggressively like this. I think we are these people. And he says, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are not those who turn away from God when hardships come. We are not those who give in to our sinful past lifestyle and then ultimately can meet this physical demise, this death. We are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, preserve their souls. He's not speaking, saying, hey, you can keep yourself alive forever if you have faith. He's not saying, hey, you must be faithful constantly, nonstop, in order to go to heaven. He's speaking simply, people who constantly live this aggressive life away can die. It is a possible outcome. Or we can be those who have faith and can preserve ourselves. That's what he means by that. He's not trying to be like, hey, you know, there's some extra little twist involved there. He's simply saying, we're those who don't shrink back. We have this faith. And I believe that's who we are. That. So when you have those moments when you're doubting, when you have those moments when the hard times come, look back to the past. Don't just look back to the good times. Look back to the hard times. Look back to the struggles, the hardships you had. And think, man, God did something really cool out of all of this. I went through all those hardships and I'm still here and I'm even closer to God. Look how amazing God is, how forgiving, how loving, how merciful he is. I don't need to worry. I don't need to freak back. I don't need to shrink back. So if for whatever reason we get off this path, we know our way back. So it's up to us if we want to be that person who deliberately chooses to get off this road with Jesus and never intend to come back, actively run away with the intent to stay away, there's a danger there. He points that out. And like I said, we'll look at discipline a few chapters later. Hopefully next week we'll be understanding the greater emphasis of faith. We're going to look at what's called the Great Faith chapter. We're going to see all these great examples of faith to really emphasize faith all the more. But it's simply, we should draw near to God, not shrink back. So let's hold on to all this. Let's not throw away our confidence. And that literally means let go. It doesn't just mean kind of like put it aside. It means like I'm going to take an object and throw it as hard as I can to get rid of it. I don't want it anymore. Let's not get rid of that. Let's hold on aggressively for your dear life and not shrink back and not be destroyed. But instead, I'm going to say, yes, Lord. And I'll say it 15 more times. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for this aggressive truth that you deliver here, this warning that is given on the dangers that can happen, and that we are aware of this. And I thank you that this is given in love and understanding that having this faith and drawing closer to you, the assurance that we have in you is so much greater than anything that we might try to draw near to in our life. The ways of the world or other things that we might try to justify as better. But I thank you that we don't have that drawing at us because of how great you are. Or I should say, I thank you that we know for a fact that when it draws us at times, that we can remind ourselves how much better you are. That we know what happens when we hold on to you. That as hard as life might be at times, we know that it is better to go through the hardships with you than to try to get rid of them the way the world wants us to. And God, I thank you for this. I pray that we leave here with just a greater desire to hold on to this confidence that we have, and that we live a life that shows the faith that we have in you in our day-to-day. God, so we thank you, and we love you, and all this in your name we pray. Amen.